There was a little boy who went to an Easter service, first time in church. And that particular morning, the crowd was rapt with attention, and the pastor was waxing eloquent, and he preached for an hour and a half. Afterward, the people that took the little boy to church, they said, "Well, what'd you think of it?" He said, "Well, the music was okay, but the commercial was way too long." Well, we'll try not to have a long commercial, but we want to share some things from God's Word today. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of being here in this place. We're thankful, Lord, that because the body of Christ is here, that this room becomes a dwelling place for God. And we're thankful for the delight of knowing Your presence. We pray now that You will do as You have promised to do. Take Your Word and apply it to the hearts and the lives of each one. Minister to our needs. And we'll give You the praise and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll turn in your Bibles to that text, we have been reading from it this morning, so you already have just a little bit of a piece of that which the Apostle Paul is saying in this remarkable chapter. 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, Socrates, the renowned Greek philosopher, drank the poison hemlock and lay down to die. Those that were his disciples and followers, in being anxious to wrench one last word of wisdom from this man whose philosophy had not worked for him and who had committed suicide, asked him as he was dying, "Shall we live again?" Socrates' answer was, "I hope so, but no man can know. I hope so, but no man can know." Interestingly enough, long before Socrates said those words on his deathbed, there was another man by the name of Job. Job was one of the patriarchs that came sometime between the time of the flood and the time of Abraham. 4,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job asked the same question. He said, "If a man dies, will he live again?" But unlike Socrates, Job found an answer. And the reason that he found an answer was because he had a trust and a hope in God. And he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that in that latter day, when He will take His stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because He lives, I too will live." It was because of this that Job, in the midst of his great suffering, began to move out of darkness into light. He was a man who physically was embraced by boils and by all kinds of tribulation and problem, but suddenly that ray of hope was dawning in his heart as he realized that even though this body was decaying and dying, yet there was the hope of life. And that hope was because God had revealed to him that we have a living Redeemer. That prophecy given by Job was not fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. The answer to that prophecy, as well as over 300 other prophecies of the Old Testament, came in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived upon earth and walked among men, who gave His life as a substitute ransom upon a cross, and gave His life for us, to save us from sin. It was not answered until the third day after His crucifixion, on the first day of the week. A several ton stone was pushed away from the grave. And when men looked in, they found it to be empty. That empty tomb underlines that which Job had said 4,000 years before, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Someone has said that life has no guarantees. And I suppose that all of us would agree that if life offers any guarantees, they're pretty flimsy. I don't know about you, but I have had the problem of most of the things that I've purchased with a guarantee self-destructing about the time the guarantee ran out. Guarantees aren't as even worth the powder it would take to blow them up, usually. And of course, if I were to stand before you today and just upon my own authority were to say to you, "You're going to live forever," you'd say, "There's somebody else they ought to take in the little white wagon and haul off to some place where he can get a little rest." You see, I cannot guarantee you life. I cannot guarantee you physical life, let alone life after death. I do not have the authority in and of myself to do that. But I can tell you today that there is a guarantee. And the guarantee comes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel had a number of feasts, a number of offerings that were given to them to be types and pictures of what God's ultimate plan for the salvation of mankind would be. In the nation, all of their religious observance was that which was dictated by God Himself on Mount Sinai. Man was not allowed to embellish that. It was not man's idea. It was God's idea. And every single thing that God commanded had an arrow pointing to a cross and an empty grave that would take place years later. Those offerings we talked about in the last couple of services over at Valley Church. We talked about the burnt offering. We talked about the meal offering. We talked about the peace offering. We talked about the sin offering and the trespass offering, and learned how they are linked to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also showed that the burnt offering was the entire offering of Christ to God, totally consumed to do the Father's will. And that the sin offering and the trespass offering were the offerings that were called non-sweet savor offerings because God was not pleased with sin. And so Christ, as the sin bearer, had His Father turn His face from Him, could not look upon Him because of the dreadfulness of His bearing our sin. Those offerings, that sacrifice made upon that offering, was perfectly fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ as He died upon the cross, particularly in those last 3 hours on the cross, where He became a non-sweet savor offering, an offering that God could not look upon, and as He died for our sins. Now, the nation of Israel also had a number of marvelous feasts. Each one of these feasts pointed in one way or another to the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was, for an example, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the millennial age And the book of Revelation has a great deal to talk about that particular feast and that which will happen when Jesus Christ will come. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. He will march through that now closed golden gate into the temple area in the city of Jerusalem and will set up His kingdom, and He will rule and reign over the entire earth. The Feast of the Tabernacles illustrates this, as well as illustrating the nature of our pilgrim journey through this world. There was another feast. It was called the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, where a special offering was offered and a special feast in connection with that offering. There was as well the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. That particular feast was a feast where it was represented that the Holy Spirit would come, and indeed did happen and has been already fulfilled. There was the Feast of the Trumpets, which was the picture of the regathering of the nation of Israel. These are the feasts that the people observed. In addition to that, there were three very special feasts. Actually, these three feasts come first on the Jewish calendar. There is, first of all, the Feast of the Passover. The Passover was a remembrance, first of all, of when God's death angel flew over the land of Egypt, and where the blood had been applied to the doorpost and the lintel of a home, the death angel passed over with no disastrous results. But whoever was not under that blood, the firstborn in that household were slain on that dreadful night as that plague came upon the land of Egypt. The people were to celebrate that. It was to be the beginning of the Jewish year. And on the 14th day of that month, Nisan, there was the slaying of the Paschal Lamb. Jesus Christ in the New Testament is said to be our Passover Lamb, the Lamb that was slain on the Passover time. As soon as the Lamb was slain, that very night they began what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Previously, they had swept out all of the leaven, all of the yeast, if you please, from the household. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread was a time where they partook of bread that had no yeast in it, the reason being they did not want to have anything that would pollute. Therefore, the wine that they would drink would not be fermented, and the yeast that they would partake of would not have, or the bread they would partake of would not have any yeast in it at all. It was a picture. Yeast or leaven was a picture of sin. And it was a time of heart searching, a time of cleansing, with no leaven in the house. The Sabbath day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a special Sabbath. And the day after that Sabbath was the first day of the week. The first day of the week after the slaying of the Passover lamb was the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. They did something very significant at this time. They would go to their fields, which now were ripe with the spring harvest, in about April or May of the year. They had, of course, two crops a year in the nation of Israel because of the climate, much like our climate here. And therefore, they reaped a harvest in the fall and they reaped another in the spring. This would be the spring harvest. They would gather up the sheaves of the first fruits of the harvest, and they would come back to the temple, and there before the Lord, they would wave the sheaves before the Lord. The significance of this was that the first fruits was always evidence of more to follow. Something else will take place. Something significant will happen. And therefore, they knew that when they went back to their fields, it's obvious, there would be more. And so they would dedicate the first part of the harvest to the Lord as an indication of God's blessing upon them. Then they would go out and reap the rest of the harvest. The term first fruits always referred to the fact that there was more to follow. So much so that the New Testament writers used it in a number of ways. For instance, in the book of James, James says in the first chapter, the 18th verse, that they, the apostles, the writer of this book and the other apostles, were the first fruits of a multitude that would be saved. That is, Christ worked with these hand-picked men, brought them to a knowledge of Himself. They and others on the day of Pentecost came into the church. They became a part of the church, placed into the body of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as they accomplished that, they were the first fruits. Because they had been saved by grace through faith, there would be a multitude of others that would follow. You're a part of that multitude. They were the first fruits. All believers after that time were those that would follow. The Apostle Paul spoke of the matter of first fruits when he spoke in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 of the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within a believer, and that He is the first fruits. He is the down payment. He is the guarantee that down the line you're going to get the full inheritance. That everything Christ promised to you, heaven and the golden streets and all of the rest that goes with it, living with Christ forever and in His presence is fullness of joy, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. All of those good things, keep your hope, because those things are guaranteed to you. How do you know? Because the Holy Spirit has come within us. Guaranteed. The Apostle Paul, when he went into the region of Galatia, two different times he says, you people are the first fruits of all that's going to happen in Asia. Multitudes of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in Asia, but they were the first fruits. These were the first believers there. They were simply a down payment on the rest that would happen. They guaranteed that there's more to follow. Those were the uses of this idea of the first fruits. But there is a primary application to the principle of the first fruits, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in this text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul has run into a strange argument in the city of Corinth. There are people who say there is no such thing as resurrection. Now, you see, the Jews had a group of people like that as well. They were called Sadducees. They did not believe in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. But in the city of Corinth, there were some false teachers, undoubtedly influenced by the doctrines of the Sadducees, who said, don't believe that stuff about you someday being raised from the dead. Now, these people believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they were being persuaded that Jesus Christ was an exception and that everybody else dies like a dog and that's it. The natural idea of that is simply this. When you extend that to its logical conclusion, if I just die like a dog, then I had better grab all the gusto that I can because I only go around in life once, right? Paul put it this way. He said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. If there's nothing beyond the grave, you can live like you please. You have no accountability to God. You go right ahead and live that way. That's why it was such an attractive doctrine. That's why it's an attractive doctrine to some people today. If they believe in resurrection, if they believe in a living human soul that never dies, then they're going to have to reckon with the fact that they will face a living God. They don't want to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul used a very masterful kind of rhetoric with these people. He used something that, how could I describe it? Supposing I were to say to you, it's impossible for there to be a red car. You say, but I know there are red cars. I mean, I saw six of them as I drove in to Flint Center today. I know there's such a thing as a red car. Then that's obvious, isn't it? So I say to you, if there can be no red cars, then there can be no red barns. Now, you've never seen a barn, all right? And if you've never seen a barn, then you say, well, I don't know whether they're red barns or not, but I know they're red cars. Now, that's the kind of argument that Paul used. He said this, okay, let's suppose there's no resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise. Well, now, these people believe that Christ rose. You know why they believe Christ rose? The proof was overwhelming. Do you realize that one of the most documented things in the Bible is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In fact, one of the most documented things in all of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The proof is absolutely overwhelming. There has seldom been a man in all of history, an intelligent, earnest-seeking man, who has gone out to try to disprove the resurrection, but what, before he has finished, has become a believer in Jesus Christ. Most notable in our age is a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, professor at Oxford University. C.S. Lewis could not contend with the proofs of the resurrection. He didn't want to believe. The last thing in the world he wanted to do was believe, but he could not contend with the proofs of the resurrection. He had to say, it's true. There's too much historical evidence. You know, they believe that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. It's a piece of history that is astounding. Some marvelous descriptions of the time and the people and the places. And there has never been a historian, a credible historian, who has doubted that the stories that Caesar told in Caesar's wars, the Gallic Wars, is true history. No one's ever doubted that. Yet there are only two manuscripts that indicate that that's history. Yet the Word of God has thousands of manuscripts written by people and then copied by others, proving unequivocally that they were dealing with real historical events. You realize that there is no historical record anywhere of anyone coming forward with a story that was believable to try to refute the resurrection. When the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, he was talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he looks at this king and he says, this wasn't done in a corner, you know. The whole world knows about this. Bring forth right now, bring me a credible witness that will swear that he knows for a fact that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Show me one. They couldn't produce a one because there weren't any. The Pharisees tried to trump up a story saying the disciples stole the body, which is more ridiculous than believing in resurrection. The disciples stepped forth and said, here we are. You know, they didn't even expect the resurrection. So they were as surprised as everyone else. But you can't imagine the credibility that the story of the resurrection had. Well, because of that credibility, those that were the contemporaries of the Apostle Paul believed firmly that an event had happened, a historical event. One had really, literally, bodily risen from the grave. He was seen of upwards of 500 people at one time. There are some people who like to say, well, the thing was they were all hallucinating. Scientists tell us that it is absolutely impossible, given the variety of emotional responses and the kinds of people involved, absolutely impossible for 500 people to hallucinate and see the same thing at the same time. It's impossible. It's incredible that anybody could even believe such a thing. Far more incredible than believing in the resurrection. Did you know that there actually, when you talk about eyewitnesses who wrote concerning the events, that there are more people who documented the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there are those who have shown evidence that a man by the name of George Washington ever existed? More evidence. Do you believe that George Washington lived? Of course. How can you deny the historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? In any event, these people believed it. And they believed it firmly. And not only that, they believed that their salvation rested upon that historical event. That Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, gave to them salvation in Him. It made the cross, His substitutionary death on the cross, a credible thing as far as their life was concerned. And because of that, they simply would not tolerate anyone saying that Christ didn't rise from the dead. But they were believing that they would not rise from the dead, so they might as well live like they pleased. The Apostle Paul came along and he said, all right, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And if you are still in your sins, then you're without God and without hope in this world. If that's the case, then you're all fooling yourself. And I would say to you today, if that's the case, for goodness sakes, what are you doing in church today? It's a big waste of time. It's all a farce. It's all a lie. If the resurrection is not true. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He said, if we who have staked our whole future on our resurrection and standing before God for reward in a future day, if we have suffered and gone through the trials and the difficulties we've gone through, and yet we die like a dog and that's it, we made sacrifices on behalf of the Lord and all of those things, and yet if we die like a dog and that's it, then it's a big waste. And we'd better hang it up right now. Because our salvation carries beyond this life into a future life. That's his argument. Now, when the Apostle Paul comes down to cases, he puts it this way. He says there are many infallible proofs. And he lays it on the line in verse 20. When he says, just as clearly as could ever be said, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. And he is what? The first fruits. He is the guarantee of something else to follow. Look at it. He is the first fruits of those that are asleep, which was a Greek word which spoke often of the sleep of death. Not talking about being asleep in a bed. It's talking about those now who have died. He says, for since by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. The first Adam brought death upon the race. When Adam sinned, he polluted the stream of man's blood down to this day, so that we are born in sin. And God has every reason in the world to condemn us because we are polluted. He is holy. We are unholy. And God has made arrangements through the death of Jesus Christ to take care of that sin problem. God in His grace and His mercy didn't have to save anybody. But He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He provided life for those who had no future except death. So He says here, since by a man came death, by the second Adam, by another man, the man Christ Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. Christ, through His death, provided a means for caring for the sin problem through His resurrection. He made it possible to give man eternal life. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each, notice, each in His own order. Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Now he says, each in their order. There are really three phases. The first phase is the resurrection of Christ. The second is the resurrection of all that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third phase, only hinted at in this text, is the resurrection of all of those who have not believed in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the guarantee that we who know Jesus Christ in a personal way will rise and spend eternity with Him. And it also guarantees that those who may be here today who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, if you should die in that condition or Jesus Christ should return, you are guaranteed an audience with God, or you will be judged as to whether you have trusted Christ or not. That's a guarantee. Now, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we said, is a historical event. He burst forth from the grave, and that empty tomb that remains is a token and a symbol of our hope in Him. The empty tomb says to science and philosophy, explain this event. I dare you. It says to history, repeat this event. I dare you. It says to time, blot out this event. I dare you. It says to faith, believe this event. I dare you. You believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only because it's a historical event, but because God has spoken. The proofs are overwhelming. But even more than that, the sovereign God who cannot lie has rested His case on an empty tomb. The second phase is yet to come. For 2,000 years, Christians have died. They've been buried. You could visit a graveyard today and see the graves of countless people, and you would know that there is a percentage of those who died as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their bodies have decayed in that grave. You could dig it up and you could find their bones. You could find evidence that their decayed bodies were once there. Nothing has changed except the decay. That's happened for 2,000 years. The text that the Apostle Paul gives to us here describes the fact that there will be a resurrection body. There are two things that will take place in this second phase. First of all of those who have died will have a reconstruction immediately, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. There will be a reconstruction of that body. The difference between the body that went into the grave and the body that will come out from the grave is the body that went into the grave is a perishable body. It's a body that is subject to death. It is subject to sickness. It is subject to decay. The body that will come out from the grave will be similar enough so that you can call it a body. But there will be a difference about it. And the main difference is that it will be a resurrection body. It will not be a body that can die. It will not be a body that can be sick. One of the marvelous things about it is we are going to be taken out in somewhere into outer space faster than the eye could ever follow, faster than the blink of the eye. The twinkling of an eye is 100th part of a second. In a twinkling of an eye, there will be just the amount of time that it takes for the sun to glint on that spot in your eye. You're going to be taken and instantly hurled into outer space without a spaceship. And you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in a place that He's prepared for you. Marvelous when you think of that. Because there's going to be space travel without spacesuits. You don't have to save up your money and expect to ride in a space vehicle someday and go to the moon. There isn't much up there anyway, I understand. Until they build a Hilton hotel, I'm not the least bit interested. People are so anxious to do that, but I'm going on some space travel that's going to make all that Russia and the United States have done seems like child play. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be caught up to be with the Lord. That's going to happen to those that have died. But then at the same time, those that are living at that moment, when Jesus Christ returns for His own, those that are living at that moment, their bodies, this body that you see here, if it should happen in this moment, will suddenly and instantly be changed and made like unto His glorified body. And we too will be caught to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's going to happen. How do I know it's going to happen? Well, the Bible tells me. But more than that, the empty tomb tells me. That's going to happen. It's a glorious resurrection. It's my hope. I go on day by day by day, living for Jesus Christ, doing whatever is necessary to try to bring others to a knowledge of Christ. And I look beyond this life. I look to the place of real hope, because the real action is going to happen out there in eternity. That's where the real fun is, folks. You think this is fun? Well, I'll tell you, it's going to be great when we get there. We're going to see Him face to face. That's our guarantee. So there's the guarantee that Christ would rise from the dead, that becomes the guarantee. That underlines the fact that we will rise from the dead, those that know Jesus Christ as Savior. But there's one thing that remains. What about those that have refused Christ? The Bible says unmistakably that such a man is going to stand before Almighty God. It tells us in the 5th chapter of John, Christ speaking, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in the which all who are in the tombs," see that word all who are in the tombs, "shall hear His voice and shall come forth." Listen to this now. "Those who did the good," those that did the good, "to the resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil," specific, "the evil," "to the resurrection of judgment." Just off the top of your head, which would you choose? Well, you say, "But I've done a lot of good." Ah, but it's not just good, it is the good. What is the good? Well, Christ tells us just a little while later, they came to Him and says, "How can we work the works of God? How can we do the good?" Listen to His very clear answer. You want to know what you could do that would be good enough to get you to heaven? Good enough to get you to take part in the resurrection of life rather than the resurrection of judgment? You want to know? Here's what Christ said. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's the work of God. That's the good work. Oh, giving to charity or being nice to your neighbor or to your mother-in-law. Doing all kinds of good things. Sorry, that's not enough. When you stand before Almighty God, the scenario will be like this. If we could simplify it, we'd say this. You will stand before Him because God is a holy God and a fair God and would never cheat anybody. God is going to give you your say. And you're going to be able to tell Him every good work you ever did. Because Christ died for our sins and not ours, for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, it won't be a matter of how much bad you've done. Christ died for that sin. All right? He already took care of that. So we don't have to discuss the bad. You wouldn't want to anyway with God. So we'll discuss the good. And God will allow you to show your pile of good works, all of the good things that you have done. And He'll put it on a balance scale, a huge divine balance scale. And then He'll go over to the other side of the balance scale just about the time you think you've done pretty good with some kind of maybe 10 million good works that you did. You think that's a pretty good show. And He will take the perfection of His own character and He will place it on the other side of the balance scale, and you will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. There's only one thing that will get you to heaven, and that's perfection. Oh, well then I'll never get there. No, you won't get there unless you allow Christ to give to you His perfection. That makes it enough. And so God will not judge you based on your good works. He'll let you have your say. But He won't judge you on that basis. He puts that aside and He goes over to what the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. And whosoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. The issue today is not how good you've been, not how bad you've been, but whether you've placed your trust in the only one that can help you. Can you imagine? You're out in the ocean, drowning, about ready to go down for the third time. And someone on shore throws you a life preserver. It's inches from you. And you say, "No, I'm good enough to save myself." Blub, blub, blub.
Would you call such a person a fool? If you were in that same situation, the life preserver is thrown and you reached out and took hold of it, knowing it was your only salvation. Would anyone dare call you a coward? No, they would call you wise. You are in the ocean of life, my friend. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are sinking deeper and deeper in the mire of sin. When Christ died on that cross, listen to it. When He died on that cross, He died because He loves you. He could look down through the stream of history in His divine mind and He could anticipate this moment. And He could see you in your sin. And as He saw you in your sin, He said to the Father, I died for that person. There's only one thing to remain, and that's reach out and take hold. Just reach out and take hold. He is sufficient to save you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You have to make that choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Acts chapter 24, it's talking about the Jewish nation. And it says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. How are you made righteous? My Bible tells me that he who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at Paul Steele, He doesn't see the sinner that Paul Steele is. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And thus, I'm approved of God. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what He did for me. That is credited to my account, transferred to me, so that I am dressed in His robe of righteousness. There's no other righteousness that can avail with God. And that righteousness can be yours today. Change from unrighteous to righteous by an act of simple faith. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Believe that He rose from the grave so that God might justify you. Faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ assures you it's a part of that phase two resurrection where we'll be caught up in a moment, changed, and forever be with the Lord. It's your privilege. Choose life. Choose Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing in our hearts and lives today. By your grace, continue that work. And we'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.